my wife and I have been involved with one of the hostage families that is a local family in Ra'anana. Their son, Almog Sarusi, Almog Ben Nira. So he's one of the people we'll have in mind. Their family, the father, who's called Yigal, for those who were part of the Shema Yisrael, the worldwide Shema Yisrael, about 2 weeks ago. He was his initiative. What's interesting about them, the family, we've met him, we've met his wife and their children. They have four children. Almog is their Bechor, their oldest. And Yigal has a shop not far from where we live. For those who visited Ra'anana, it's on Ostrovsky Street, which is a pretty busy commercial area, a lot of shops, a lot of supermarkets. So he has an electronic shop there. And we've known him for years. And the story basically goes like this. About 2.5 months into the war, his shop had been closed, shuttered. Hadn't seen him in there. And all of a sudden, one day, my wife's walking by. And she sees the store open. And she sees Yigal, the father, inside. And she goes inside just to say hello. Haven't seen you. And we weren't fully aware. Not, you know, unfortunately, there's a lot of names. And you're not always aware, memorizing these names. People are saying these names for a long time. You don't always make connections. You don't always realize even if someone's your neighbor or someone's in your town. Also, the Levy family, Naama Levy's also, their family's also in Ra'anana. And so my wife went in and she just started a conversation, haven't seen you. And small talk. And she says, Echa ben shelcha, how's your son? Now, they had Almog, and then they had twins, a boy and a girl, and they have a younger son. They're all in their, sort of in their 20s. And he sort of looked at my wife, saying, why are you asking me that question? That kind of look. And he sort of said, well, you know, Bini Chatuf, like my son is, so this was about day 80, something like that, around that time. My wife obviously was in shock and felt very, What can we do and how can we help? And this family's not so much in the public eye. You know, some of these families are really going around the world and to the UN and to the hostage square. And some people who've been on missions may have even met some of these families. So they're not really in the public eye in that way. He's really turned inward in the sense of tefillah, in the sense of prayer. He goes to Kivrei Tzadikim and doesn't come from an observant background whatsoever. A Mesorati family, they've become Shomer Shabbat and they've become very connected to their heritage. And we decided that we wanted to raise awareness in town about the plight of this family and whatever we could do to raise the morale and just help lift the weight a little bit off of their shoulders as they endure this experience. They shouldn't have to do it alone. So my wife had this idea that we would bring people to a street corner on Friday afternoon, the busiest time of the week in town. People are shopping for Shabbat. And invite people to come and say hello. And the father was there with us. Come and daven, basically. We had some cards, Shir HaMalot, Hiratzon, prayer for the hostages, soldiers. My wife baked some cookies, cake, whatever, and people say a bracha and have in mind Almog ben Nira and all of the Chatufim and whoever they were davening for. And we've been doing this for a few months, every Friday, except for a few weeks with rain. And it's really been quite a powerful experience to greet and to meet Am Yisrael, really to meet Jews of every stripe and color, every background, religious, not religious, children, older people, people that know what a tefillah is, people that don't know what tefillah is, atheists, people with different types of issues and different types of challenges, but very, very few people, you know, walked by and ignored. Almost everybody stopped and almost everybody either gave a hug or a handshake. And it's been an opportunity to really understand the power of tefillah, the power of what a prayer does and what a tefillah does for a family and for all the Jewish people. So that's just a short introduction. So I'm bringing the name Almog ben Nira. If anybody else wants to mention a name, feel free. We can just go around quickly if you want to just throw out a name, say the name, and we'll have those people in mind in our learning. Okay. Soldier.
Chaim Ben Hananel.
Okay. Soldier also.
Natan Ben Samara.
Yoav Ben Hela, soldier.
Okay. Other names?
Sagi Ben Mamit, he's a hostage. He used to be my colleague.
Oh, wow. Okay.
And my mother-in-law's mom, who's actually had a house fire, if you didn't mind, I'll say her name.
Sure.
Balea, that's a
okay.
Yoni Noam Ben Samarivka, he's just been injured in God.
Okay. Fawash Lema. Fawash Lema, and personal tefillot, and it's an auspicious time in the calendar. As we head into Rosh Chodesh Nisan, one of the questions that the Gemara talks about, why we read the Megillah on a leap year, as we had this year, 2 months of Adar, why we read the Megillah in the second month of Adar, not in the first month of Adar, is because we want to connect experiences of redemption. Somchin ge'ula le'ge'ula. We connect one redemption to the next redemption. So Purim, which appeared, of course, in both Adars, but we celebrated Purim in its fullest sense in the second month, that it should coincide in conjunction with Pesach, which is the other experience of Geula, the ultimate redemption that we remember and we recall and we pray for the future Geula. What I want to speak about this morning is the question of what we were chosen for. What were the Jewish people brought out of Mitzrayim to do? What were we brought in a birth, in a way? Yitziat Mitzrayim was a birth, was a leida. It was a new experience for the world. It was a new experience for us as a people. We became a family. We became a nation. And all of a sudden, we have this mission that's starting to come together. What was it? I want to explore that a bit. It's a big question. And I want to start with just thinking a little bit about some of the names that the Jewish people have been given in the positive sense. We've been called a lot of things in our history that are negative, and even as of late in the media. But let's focus on the positive. We have phrases like Am HaNivchar, the chosen people, the chosen nation, or Am Sigula, a special nation. We have the concept of Or LaGoyim, a light unto the nations. We'll explore some of these ideas. What do these mean? What do they actually require of us? What do they bring upon us as a community, as a people? The Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, one of the first Jewish philosophers to really come up with an approach to the idea of chosenness. What does it mean that Hashem chose us? It's a bit of a problematic statement for us to think that maybe we're better than other nations, than other peoples. And in fact, it was an approach that many Jewish philosophers talked about, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the Maharal, and others. In that era of history, 12th century, 13th century, they spoke about this idea that the Jewish people have some kind of ascendant soul as a nation, or ascendant advantage, perhaps, over other nations. Elyonut, as we would say in Hebrew. And it's probably taboo, and it's probably something we should avoid today, talking about ourselves as elite or greater than other nations. Other thinkers took a different approach. The Rambam, Maimonides, spoke about the idea of Am HaNivchar, that we were chosen, we were given the Torah. We were the only nation that were given the Torah. We were given this code book, this guide for life. And that is what makes us unique, and that is what makes us different. We have this law system that's divine, that's not human-made, and that we have been given this opportunity to live by, and that is what makes us different, but that doesn't make us better. That doesn't make us more special. It just gives us somewhat of a difference between us and other nations. So that perhaps is the idea that we say in the Tefillah of Shalosh Regalim, Ata bachartanu mikol ha'amim, ahavta otanu. You gave us the Torah, you chose us for what? So you chose us, you gave us this system, this guide for life. No other nation has been given such a guide. And then of course, there's a more modern version of the idea of the mission of the Jewish people, which started really with the Zionist movement, Herzl, and the early Zionists. And that's really the idea of Or LaGoyim. I don't know if it was a phrase that they coined specifically, But it was the idea that we're going to build a society, we're going to build a country and a society that is going to represent something unique in the world. It's going to represent morality, that's going to represent how to run an economy, how to run a country in a special and unique kind of way that all nations of the world perhaps will learn from. And that was the idea of Zionism. That was one of the core concepts of it. So which model is it for us in history? And I think we can ask the question in a contemporary sense. Today, 2024, Tafshin Pei Dalet, we're in this year, we're in this unique time, a challenging time, but a unique time. And perhaps to go into these weeks of preparing for Pesach, not thinking about the shopping lists and the other things that are probably on everyone's mind, but thinking a bit about the bigger ideas. What is the season all about and how do I make meaning of it so that the weight of the other elements of it can be a little bit lightened and we can feel the purpose of what we're doing, of why this is all so important, why we work so hard and we make such an effort on this holiday. So let's turn to Pesach. I want to speak about two concepts that come up. The first is on Seder night. On Seder night, we have the steps of the Seder, of course, and one of the central elements of the Seder is wine. Wine is central to a lot of Jewish holidays, but on Pesach, it particularly features throughout the entire evening, the four cups. And it seems to be an insistence in halakha on using specifically red wine. Okay, if you can't drink wine, you drink grape juice. If you can't drink red wine, you drink white wine. But there is this insistence on specifically red. Why the color red? Somebody want to participate? Why the color red? Which blood? Whose blood? The blood from the first plague. The blood of the children who were thrown into the Nile. The blood of the first plague. What else? Where else does blood feature? The blood on the doorposts.
The blood from the baby, connecting the baby to the mother.
Okay, yeah. There's an element of the birthing, right? The concept of birthing, which is a theme of Pesach. Any other connections to blood?
The river Nile.
The Nile River turned into blood. Okay. Where? Brit Milah, yeah, very much so. It's in the text of the Haggadah. So 10 points for everyone. The concept of blood features very centrally. Blood also, very interesting, is the symbol of covenant. Blood, dam. Abraham Avinu, we speak about the Brit Ben Abitarim as well, the covenant of the parts, where Abraham split these animals in half and walked through the middle. And blood is something that represents sacrifice. It represents giving up something in order to forge a connection, to forge a bond. And perhaps the idea of red when it comes to Pesach is something we have to think about in another angle. Because it's true that we're meant to look at the wine and see that theme, which represents mostly, we associate it with the negative history, right? The slavery, the murder of children. The Midrash says that Paro would bathe in the blood of the children. I remember when I went to Poland for the first time when I was in yeshiva, and for those who have traveled, have been there to Majdanek, to the place where the crematoria is, and it's all still intact, as if it basically was just left the day yesterday. Everything's still there. And one of the things that I noticed that was pointed out to us, I don't know if people have been there or know what I'm speaking about, there may be photos of it. There's a bathtub in the crematoria in Majdanek. Literally the ovens that they used over there. And there's a bathtub. And it was pointed out that this was the only place that was basically a warm room. Yemach Shemam. It's a place you could take a bath. You didn't need a heater or a wood burning, you know, bonfire. The room was a warm room. We think about that imagery. But that's what we think about when we think about the blood. But there's another imagery of blood at the Seder. And that's the imagery of the Egyptian blood. There were also Egyptians who died in the story of the plagues, of the plague of the firstborn, which we're going to get to in a couple of moments. And we notice that we spill out some of the wine from our cup during the Seder. And the reason why we do this, simplest reason, is because we're identifying that there was pain on the other side. Now, this is a very sensitive topic in our current war that we're fighting. Innocent civilians, this whole topic, this whole issue. We're not going to go there right now, but we're going to focus on Pesach, and you can use the imagery to try to help process some of the thoughts and feelings that we have. We spill out the wine during the plagues because there was suffering that took place among our enemy. We spill out the wine when we talk about the splitting of the sea. And we take a little bit of that joy out of our experience to identify the fact that there was pain, that there was death. And death isn't something that Jews celebrate. That we can all agree about. We don't celebrate death. We celebrate life. We make l'chaim. Our symbol is chai. Our symbol is life. Life is at the highest point on the value system of the Jewish people. But we don't forget that there was pain and there was suffering, and we show that through spilling the wine out of our cup. Bin fol oyivcha al yismach, al tismach, said Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, in the book of Mishle. We don't rejoice at the downfall of our enemy. King Solomon said it. Ma'asei yadai tovim bayam. The angels wanted to sing a song when the Egyptians were drowning in the sea, and we sing every day Az Yashir Moshe, the song of the sea, which essentially describes the destruction of the Egyptian army. And we sing about it every single day in our davening. I don't know how many people stopped and thought about that. Well, that's interesting. We're singing about, it was our victory, we were almost killed, but it is a description. You read the verses, it's a description of the downfall of our enemy. And the angels wanted to sing. And God says to the angels, you can't sing. This is not your song. This is not your experiencing. My creations are drowning in the sea and you want to sing? Ma'asei yadai tovim bayam. My creations are drowning in the yam. Who are my creations? The Egyptians. God created them too. So there's a sensitivity that we approach this issue with, which we have to keep in mind. And it's a curious thing because we also say shfoch hamachal goyim. We talk about revenge and we talk about wanting our enemies to be destroyed. It's this delicate balance and this dance that we go through on Seder night where we hope for victory and we hope for Nitzachon and we hope for redemption. And redemption often means our enemies are gone, our enemies are stopped bothering us and they go away. But sometimes it means we have to go to war and sometimes it means we have to take life. And there's different quotes by different prime ministers. You've probably heard them. They're quoted all over this time. I don't know if it's an exact quote. I think it's Golda Meir, right? We can forgive the, I don't remember exactly who she said it to. We can forgive them for, you know, whatever the exact quote is, but we can't forgive them for making us take their lives.
We can forgive them for murdering our children, but we can't forgive right. them for turning our children
into murderers. That's the, yeah. Okay. There's a lot of controversy around that quote, and we're not going to spend too much time on it now. But the point is in the sensitivity that we have. Let's shift for a moment. We're building some of the questions here. So we have our first question, which is, which model of the mission of the Jewish people are we meant to be focusing on? And then we have this idea, this sensitivity that we approach Pesach. We have this peculiar fast, which takes place on Erev Pesach. It's called Ta'anit Bechor. It's a fast of the firstborn. I want to speak about this for a couple of minutes. Ta'anit Bechor, the fast of the firstborn, is quoted as early as the era of the Mishnah. This concept of the firstborn Jewish adults in the family fasting on the eve of Pesach. The month of Nisan, first of all, is a joyous month. It's a happy month. We don't say Tachanun in the month of Nisan. We're happy during the month of Nisan. We celebrate generally. We try not to have any fast days or any sadness. Even people who get buried in the month of Nisan, we don't usually do eulogies or lengthy eulogies in the month of Nisan. So it is a time of joy. Yet we have this peculiar concept of fasting on the eve of Pesach, on the eve of Passover. And where does that come from? So the Tur, who's the predecessor of the Shulchan Aruch, writes, Zecher l'neis shenitzlu mimakat bechorot. It's remembering the miracle that the firstborn were saved in the plague of the firstborn. Now, what does this mean, that they were saved in the plague of the firstborn? So the commentaries explain that if you read the verses, if you read the description of what happened in the plague of the firstborn, actually, it wasn't a plague against the Egyptians. It was a plague against the firstborn. Who? Which firstborn? All firstborn. Firstborn Jews, firstborn Egyptians, firstborn animals. It was the firstborn in every category in society was under threat of being eliminated in this plague, the final and pinnacle plague of the Esar Makot, and soon after the Jewish people left. They left Egypt after this moment. Well, it's a peculiar thing. We don't usually fast over a miracle. Calls it a miracle that the Jewish firstborns were not affected and impacted by the plague of the firstborn. Why is that? So we all know. We all know the story. The blood on the doorpost. Someone mentioned it before. What was the purpose of the blood on the doorpost? The purpose of the blood on the doorpost was to say there may be a firstborn who lives inside of this home, but we are loyal to you, Hashem, and we're asking you to protect us. And the name Pesach comes from that moment. The name of the holiday comes from that moment. Hashem Pasach al Batehem. Hashem passed over those homes, simplest way of understanding it, that had blood on their doorposts. And they put blood on their doorposts to protect themselves from the plague that came down on the entire country, which impacted the firstborn. Which means that theoretically, had there been a family, a Jewish family, that hadn't wanted to be part of this story of the Jewish people, to be part of Korban Pesach, Brit Milah, whatever they needed to do to get to gain access to this protection, they would have been impacted. The firstborn of those families would have been impacted. Yes?
Is it a bit odd to think that the Malach HaMoveth doesn't like blood?
What do you mean, doesn't like blood?
Well, the blood then jumped over. Whereas usually at the time of death, it's presumably quite odd blood spill.
At the time of? Ah, I understand. So you're asking why? What's
with the angel of death? Sorry.
Yeah.
Be offended by the sight of blood.
Why be offended? Be impressed.
One would think.
Yeah. So I think that if you go deeper into what's actually going on there, the Midrash says that the doorpost had on it two sets of blood. Had the blood of the Brit Milah and the blood of the Pesach sacrifice. The blood of the circumcision, because anybody who wanted to eat a Pesach sacrifice, the males, had to actually do a circumcision on that day or before that time. Now there's a whole other shiur. Maybe I'll come back next year and we'll do this topic in Yerushalayim, of course. But the idea that the Brit Milah is a covenant on the individual. The individual creates this bond, this relationship with God through blood, by the way. Right? The Pesach sacrifice was the covenant of blood of the family unit. If you look in chapter 12 in Shemot, the word that repeats itself the most when it talks about the Korban Pesach is the word bayit, home. It's a very beautiful thing, I think 12 times or something throughout the chapter. So there's an emphasis on the home. So first, each individual has to forge that relationship. Then the family unit, and they take those bloods, they put them together. What's unique about circumcision and Pesach sacrifice? These are the two mitzvot in the Torah whose lack of performance is karet. It's the most severe punishment. It's a heavenly punishment. They're the only two positive mitzvot asay, that carry with them this level of punishment. So doing them is a very significant. Where was the third blood covenant? Har Sinai. says that there was a korban and Moshe sprinkled some blood on the nation. So three blood covenants, the individual, the family, and the nation. That can be the topic for me. Okay. So hope that addresses it a little bit. So we have this idea of fasting on Erev Pesach. And we said, why is it there was a miracle that they were rescued? What we have to understand is that the fact that they were rescued means that they had to do something in order to be rescued. And the miracle wasn't on the fast, was on the fact that they had to do something. They required midat harachamim. They required the mercy of Hashem. I don't know if it was, you call it a tefillah. I don't know if there was formal prayer in those times, but maybe they did. You can imagine. They knew there was going to be this cloud, this spirit that was going to come down, descend on Egypt and go throughout the country and wipe out all of the firstborn in each home. It was a pachad. It was a real fear. It was an evening with a lot of scary feelings in the air. And therefore, the Shulchan Aruch, by the way, writes that even female firstborns are supposed to fast. It's not the minhag. It's not the custom. Okay, he writes that explicitly, that it's not the custom. But it makes a lot of sense when you think about the concept. Because what we're saying and what the Torah really is presenting is that the plague of the firstborn was not a Jewish issue. It didn't have to do specifically with punishing the Egyptians and saving the Jews. All the other plagues, there was this differentiation between the Egyptians and the Jewish people. Plague of darkness. They had light, they had dark, right? We know this one. They had water, they had blood. Each one is a differentiation. They were impacted and the Jews weren't impacted. But on the plague of the firstborn, you had to do something active in order to not be affected by the plague. So the fact that it could have impacted women, the fact that it could have impacted the Jewish people, shows us that there's something greater in this issue than the issue of just punishing the Egyptians. So Rabbi Soloveitchik, Joseph Soloveitchik, in his essays on Pesach, it's called Festivals of Freedom. I just want to read to you a passage of how he approaches this idea, how he explains it. And he says as follows. He says, I believe that the whole philosophy, I was going to print it, but the printer wasn't working. So we could send out the source after. It's maybe something even for people to read at the Seder. It's a very important concept. And it's really the crux of everything we're going to share this morning. He says that the whole philosophy of Pharaoh in ancient Rome came to expression in this sentence. The oldest child is, of course, the strongest of the children in the household. We're talking about the Bechor, the firstborn. The oldest son is capable of exercising authority over his younger siblings. Everybody here is thinking, I'm the oldest. I have an oldest. Okay. I'm number two in my family. My wife's number two, but we have a Bechor. And I think he feels that way. He's only 11, but he still feels that way. The oldest son is capable of exercising authority. So quite often, the older children, says Rav Soloveitchik, can simply torture younger ones. In the parental home, the 7-year-old can order around the 5-year-old, and the 12-year-old can order around the 8-year-old sibling. In the patriarchal society of antiquity, the father was the supreme law, simply because he was the strongest and could use force. It was a slave society, and cruelty reigned from the old man at the top straight down to the bottom of the societal pyramid. The Hebrews were slaves in Egypt, but they were slaves not only to Pharaoh, defenseless and weak, they were subjected to the brutality and cruelty of every official and every person who wielded power in Egypt. It says in Az Yashir, Sus v'rochvo rama vayam. Sus v'rochvo, the horse and its rider, were swirled up in the sea. And the commentaries explain that this is a commentary on the destruction of the hierarchy of Egypt. Sus v'rochvo, the horse and its rider. It describes this pyramid of society. So Bechor represents not only the oldest but the strongest one, the one who exercises power. The whole society of Egypt consisted of tyrants and slaves. The old man ruled over the entire family, the oldest son over his younger brothers. On the night of Passover, explains Rav Soloveitchik, the Almighty smote the firstborn, which means those who are born first and exercise brutal authority and compelled people to comply with their will. Every one of them was a master of slaves. God also punished their gods, because if a nation is punished, the philosophy of the people must also be destroyed. If somebody is punished, but his philosophy is not refuted, he will repeat the same mistake. The Lord executed judgments upon their gods. This means that on the night of Passover, God punished the whole ideology of slavery, of oppressing through force and violence, of ruling people through fear. There's more, but I'm not going to read the rest of it just yet. In essence, what Rav Soloveitchik is saying, what Rav Soloveitchik is suggesting, which I think is a brilliant way to understand what Makat Bechorot, because it bothers us when we think about it on a deep level. Just to wipe clean all these people, for what? What does it accomplish? Senseless death. It seems like senseless death when you read it. And although we have this feeling of elation, of victory, of we won, we were free, we have a heart inside of us. The fact that there's a mitzvah in the Torah, and I speak about this often with the students, there's a mitzvah in the Torah to destroy the nation of Amalek. Yet we're so bothered by it. Women, children, this is what it says. We're supposed to go out and destroy this nation. It's a mitzvah. It's a commandment. And we're bothered by it. We struggle with it. We struggle with many other mitzvot, which seem to attack our sense of morality, attack our sense of mercy as a nation. And the reason why we're bothered is because we have a heart. And if we're bothered, it means that we have a heart. And if we're bothered, it means that we're a moral nation. And if we're bothered, it means that we care. And it means that it's not so simple for us to just take a life. And that every bomb that's dropped in Gaza has a lawyer and a team of military experts deciding whether or not that building and that position is moral, is ethical, is legal. And that instead of carpet bombing a whole city, we send in our holy soldiers who give their lives because we live a different level of morality, because we care. And whether it's right and whether it's wrong, or whether it's a good strategy or a bad strategy, that's who the Jewish people are. Mika Amcha Yisrael. Would you want to be part of any other nation? Would you want to be part of any other people? So Yisrael versus Mitzrayim, it's not just the Jews and the Egyptians. That's not what this battle's about. It's a battle of ideology. That's what Rav Soloveitchik is explaining. It's the philosophy of the firstborn. You can look at the firstborn, and his words are, there's no doubt that Judaism recognizes the unique position of the Bechor and the role he plays within the household. No question. Bechor is very important in Judaism, the firstborn. However, the fact of primogeniture, someone can help me define that word, was not considered to be a source of power in Judaism. The oldest and strongest does not deserve a special status of authority among his younger siblings. Rather, every firstborn has a special status of holiness. It's kiddushah. It's not power. In Judaism, we give holiness, we give sanctity, we give responsibility. It's not about power. It's not about authority. And therefore, the plague of the firstborn, Makat Bechorot, was about destroying an ideology of the misuse of the fact that you are the oldest, that you have the most power, and therefore you can exert that on the rest of the world. Totalitarianism. And we're fighting against that. So Makat Bechorot, in order for the ideology to be destroyed, we have to, unfortunately, destroy people, take human life. Because the human life represented an ideology, a structure of an empire which used force, which used power, ruling through fear. And we are replacing it. The Jewish people are replacing it. B'ni Bechori Yisrael. The Jewish people are my Bechor. What does it mean to be the chosen people? It means to be a people that we're given a responsibility. It doesn't mean that we're given extra power, extra strength, extra neshama. Extra energy. It's not about that. It's about the opportunity to be the pilots of the world, to be responsible for humanity, to represent something much bigger and much larger. A few weeks ago, I went on a delegation with educators and community rabbis to the south of Israel. This is the organization called Tzohar, for those who are familiar. I'm part of a group of rabbis in Israel who perform weddings for voluntary service for people who come from mostly secular backgrounds. And the goal of it is to build bridges between the different parts of society. That's the organization. So they had a day of conversation and lectures and some touring. And we heard from a man called Golan Vach. Those who've heard the name, Golan Vach was the commander for decades of the national search and rescue of Israel. National search and rescue means every time there's a natural disaster somewhere in the world, Israel is one of the first countries that sends teams of experts in search and rescue, collapsed buildings, earthquakes, different natural disasters. So Golan Vach was the commander of this unit. Those who maybe remember Turkey, last year he led a delegation. Miami, a few years ago, there was that building that fell. There was a team that came from Israel. He led that delegation and many, many other delegations. So we heard him speak. On October the 7th, he was in the south, involved in search and rescue as well, to try to save as many people as they could. And he told the following story. 1985, there was an earthquake in Mexico, and it was the worst earthquake that the country had seen in centuries, recorded history. The Israeli team was sent. Israel is in the top five teams in the world with this expertise. Unfortunately, a lot of expertise, fortunately for everybody else in the world. Israel is there on the scene, and it really is an example of who we are as a people. Usually the largest delegation of any nation that sends. And Golan Vach was there with his team. They got to the site and they survey the destruction area. And then they're brought into this room with all of the missing families. And he's told he has to address the families and tell them what the plan is going to be. So what do you say? What do you say to these people? They don't know what's going on with their loved ones or buried under these buildings, etc. So he said he stood at the front of the room and he opened and he said, "I come from Jerusalem. I come from Jerusalem." And then he was quiet. There was silence. There was a second of silence in the room. And then the entire room erupted in applause and cheering. And he said, and this is a room, Mexico. Probably no Jews in the room. Maybe some Jewish people, but unlikely. And he said, when he goes around the world and he tells people that he comes from Jerusalem, Jerusalem represents good in the world. It represents hope. It represents morality. It represents that things are going to be okay. When you think of Yerushalayim, we're thinking of happy memories, standing at the Kotel, a simcha, something that connects us to that place, which hopefully is associated with something positive. That's Jerusalem. Throughout all of history. Of course, there's a lot of pain in the history of Jerusalem as well. But people in the world hear the word Jerusalem. It has this... That's what we're aiming for as a nation. We're aiming for that message that the world will see us through that lens of what we represent. So just to conclude with a few thoughts and to wrap up some of our questions that we started with. Sometimes it's hard to be the responsible adult in the room. This could be socially, within your family, within your community, to be the oldest child in your family when all your siblings are bickering and fighting how things are going to go, to be the center of attention, which we are so often as a people. Jews in Israel, sometimes it's here in London, sometimes it's somewhere else. We tend to make the front page quite often. And these days, it's every minute we're on the front page. It's not always for the best reasons. But I believe deep down, we ask ourselves, why are they so obsessed with us? Is there something else to talk about? Is there something else going on in the world? We're this tiny nation, a few million of us, this tiny country, this tiny slice of land, and there's such an obsession. So I believe deep down, it also comes from a place of expectation. It comes from a place of expectation. Somehow the world knows that the Jews are supposed to be representing a different way of living, a different way of offering their society to the world as a model, perhaps. The world expects more of Jews, whether we like it or not. Am HaNivchar, to be that nation. Like the Rambam says, because of the Torah, because of our system, because of our guide, which pushes us, which raises our bar. And perhaps the purpose of Pesach is to remind us of this mission. It's what they called in my B'nai Akiva days, Dugma Ishit. to be a role model, to be a role model for the world, to be a light unto the nations means, I heard this story from, I didn't hear it directly, but it was told to me, Douglas Murray was on one of his visits to a great hero of this period for the Jewish people as a non-Jew, even more important.
Or Lagoyim,
yeah. Kipshuto, really. He was in Israel a few times during this period and he had an interview somewhere and he told the following story. He got off the plane, he got into a cab. The cab driver, like most cab drivers, Ani nochamti b'machemet Yom Kippurim. All the cab drivers in Israel fought in the Yom Kippur War somehow. All the generation that fought in the Yom Kippur War then all became cab drivers. And he said, he says to Douglas Murray, he says, I owe the young generation, Dor HaTzair, I owe them an apology. He says, I owe the young generation an apology. So he says, why? He says, because lochamim ka'arayot, they're fighting like lions. He said, everybody said about the young generation, the TikTok generation, they don't care about their country, they don't have values, they don't have the arachim, the view, the care, the connection, that they have responsibility to this place, to their family, to their identity. And he says, look, these people got on airplanes from China, from South America, they sat on toilets to be able to make it back to Israel. The planes were full. He said, let me on the plane. I want to go and fight for my country. He said, okay, we have a seat in the... It's a true story. They sat in the toilets. Amikamcha Yisrael. Who does that for a fellow Jew? What we've seen, some people have seen it, you've read about it, some people have experienced it. To see what it means to care about a fellow Jew, and don't let what you're seeing in the media distract you from what's actually happening, really what's happening on the ground. That's happening, and unfortunately, we have more work to do. Achdut and unity is a big topic, and it's a big issue, but there's a lot of it happening, and we shouldn't lose sight of what Jews are doing for other Jews, random on the street. This Yigal Sarusi, the father of the hostage, he said to me many times, he said, Ani margish afilu barachovot. He says, I see on the streets that there's a slower pace. There's a tolerance. He said it. He said, I see it. I said, if you're saying it, I'm going to take your word on it. If you're experiencing it, and we've seen the random people stopping by, no connection to this family, no connection to the story, and perhaps not even a care or interest about it. And all of a sudden they hear, here's a family who is in a very difficult circumstance. See this random person gets out of his car, he's just going to buy wine and challah for Shabbos, and all of a sudden he's hugging this father for 5 minutes and crying on his shoulder. You say, how do you explain this? We have this bond and we have this feeling of shared responsibility. So what were we chosen for? We were chosen for to be a dugma ishi, to have this responsibility. So my tefillah and my challenge perhaps for all of us to be mekabel on ourselves, to take upon ourselves. It begins at the Pesach Seder, it begins now. We have this opportunity to prepare our minds, to prepare our souls, to be tikkat chametz, not just in our homes, but we do it internally. We got to check in with ourselves. Check in with ourselves. What's really important? What are the things that are supposed to rise to the top of our list of priorities when it comes to this time of the year? To focus on our family, to focus on what we want to accomplish in these special days of Pesach. What are our values? We ask these questions at the Seder. What are the Jewish people supposed to be doing? What's our mission? Have these conversations. These are really, really important things to talk about. And I think people's hearts and souls are open now, much more open than maybe they were ever before in history. Look into your children's eyes, look into the eyes of the people around you who are at your table, and build that sense of shared responsibility together. That's what Yetziat Mitzrayim is about. We go through that experience to come out on the other side and say, okay, now we're ready. Now we're going to take on the world. Now we're going to bring to the world the message that we're trying to share. And I want to just conclude, that's the tefillah. And I want to conclude with a bracha. something that the rabbi of the shul that I go to in Ranana, he said these words on Yom HaAtzma'ut of last year, Israel at 75, which you'd think to yourself, feels like decades, eras ago. And he always, it's like a state of the union when he speaks on Yom HaAtzma'ut. It's not really like a classic Shabbat, you know, drasha. It's more, who are we, state of the union, what's going on with the Jewish people today? And he said the following, in the final words, I'm reading in Hebrew, but I'll translate. He said, Sha'amarti kan kvar lifnei shanim, he's spoken about this idea before, Shani cholem al hayom, I dream for the day. Shahatayarut hanichneset lemedinat Yisrael, that the tourism that comes to Israel, lotit bases od al hanofim haniflaim shelano, will not just be for the beaches, for the views, for the hikes, or afilu al ha-high-tech. Some people come to see the amazing technologies and startups. Ela shaolam yavo lekan lirot mamlechet kohanim vegoy kadosh. That the people of the world will come to see a model society, to see the nation of priests and the holy nation. Chevra hamitnaheget bitzura hamusarit biyoter ba'olam. A people that behaves with the greatest morality, the greatest sense of behavior, of kindness. Chevra ha'asuka bibirur ha'tzedek. A society that's focused on justice and doing right and doing good. V'sho'efet lachiyot oto be'emet, and really is aspiring to live it in its full truth. Az ulai ha'odim yavo lakan betur tayarim v'lo anachnu elehem. Then maybe all these people from around the world will come as tourists to see us, to see what a model society is, and not us going to them. And perhaps, maybe in a small way, we're starting to see that right now. He said this at Israel 75, but I feel that there is a long way to go, and we have more to work on as a people, as a nation, not just in Israel, but around the world, in our own communities, in our own situations. This idea that a bracha, that the world will turn to the Jewish people and say, how do you build a nation? How do you build a society? And we'll come out on Seder night and we'll say, this is our story. And this is our mission. And this is what we are, this is what we are sharing with the world. You can have a society that reflects this. It's not that we're better than anyone or more elite than anyone, but we understand in its core what it's really about. And Bezrat Hashem, we should be zocher to continue to be a people that shines that light on the world. See through the darkness and see through the fog and see through the headlines that are sometimes not very friendly, and see through to the core of what's really happening, which is a very, very powerful light that's shining right now out into the world. And Bezrat Hashem, that light will continue to grow and grow. And we should be zocher. This Pesach should be not just saying L'shana Haba B'Yerushalayim, it should be something we really daven for, we really hope for, and it should come true, and it should be something that we daven for, and Hashem should hear that tefillah and that bracha. Bezrat Hashem, we should be zocheh to the geula, Shleima B'Mehera V'Yameinu, final redemption very soon. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much.